Continue our thoughts somewhat from last week. Well, that great passage in Genesis and its corresponding reference that Jesus gives us in John 1. I'll take us there in just a moment. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your grace to us, and your grace comes through your written word, which tells us of the living word. And we ask that your blessings would be upon us to his eternal glory through the Holy Spirit as we study your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are times when the entire world can change in an instant, and times when our small part of the world can change in an instant. Recently, I was able to visit in Hawaii. Hey, somebody's got to do it. I was able to visit Pearl Harbor, and one of those moments was at 7:55 a.m. Honolulu time, December the 7th, now 80 years ago, when the world changed in an instant. On the USS Utah, Captain Simons sips some coffee in blue pajamas. Don and Jerry Morton find the fishing are biting off of Pearl City. At 7:55 a.m. on the USS Raleigh, Ensign Korn notices some planes are winging in from the northwest. He's not quite sure what they are. On Ford Island, Chief Moulter does some lighthouse work. Yeoman Connor wraps his Christmas presents. Commander Ramsey worries over a strange submarine contact earlier. On the USS West Virginia, Fireman Hooten enjoys snapshots of his new baby. On the Arizona, Seaman Pressler sees planes approaching from the northeast. At the Naval Yard, dry dock number one, Harry Danner has to work on Sunday and he's bellyaching about it. On the USS Bagley, Seaman Johnson sweeps the bridge. On the New Orleans, Seaman Brayfield starts a game of catch. In Honolulu, Chaplain McGuire prepares to visit the fleet. On the USS Helena, Signalman Flood senses something familiar about the planes that are now directly overhead. It lasted about 2 hours and 20 minutes. 353 Japanese planes in two waves. 18 American ships were destroyed or sunk. All 8 battleships were damaged. 4 were sunk. 300 aircraft destroyed or damaged. 2,400 Americans killed. 1,200 Americans wounded. In an instant, everything changed. A day of infamy, it was called. Lives would not be the same. The world is upside down. Peace turns to war. Goodwill turns to hate. Friendship turns to enmity. Life turns to death, and light turns to darkness. Now, this is only a reflection, and one of many we could give, only a reflection of the day of infamy when the world turned upside down in the Garden of Eden. That's only a reflection of that moment, because it was then that God had made a paradise, a world of absolute perfection. That first sin ushered in a tsunami that turned the world upside down. Now enters, now comes evil and death and selfishness and lust and anger and pride and sorrow and pain and tears and so forth. And then in another moment, in Bethlehem, a little baby is born in a stable, takes his first breath of this world's air and cries. And in a moment, in an instant, everything changes. He has come to make things right again. Goodness, life, light, humility, hope, love. That's what we see here. And the kingdom of God ushered in. The world changed when Jesus was born. As a matter of fact, time seemed to stop and start over, didn't it? We even view time in a different way because of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And there was one man here I want us to center in on just for a moment. whose world changed, his personal, private world changed in a moment when he met Jesus, Nathanael. It was just another day for Nathanael when his friend Philip came to see him. John kind of gives us the background of these moments. He does this really rather succinctly and quickly in just the one chapter, the first chapter of John. He does some succeeding days. In day one, John tells us about the religious delegation from Jerusalem that came to question John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus, but also the forerunner who was declaring that the world was about to change as the Messiah was on the scene. On day two, John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching, and he points at Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and this is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This twofold work of the Messiah. He would come and he would take away sin, he would give the forgiveness of sins, and he would cleanse our hearts through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is saying, he is the one, Jesus, the Lamb, the baptizer with the Spirit. And on day three, Jesus begins to form his small community of disciples. And after the witness of John the Baptist, some of John the Baptist's disciples leave and follow Jesus. Andrew is one of them. He finds his brother Peter and brings him to Jesus. And then we have our story here that Cindy read when Jesus goes to Galilee and he calls Philip, who finds and brings Nathanael to Jesus. Now, I can identify with these guys. Maybe not so much the Jerusalem delegation. I definitely can't identify really with John the Baptist very much. But I can identify with these commoners, you know, these fishermen whom Jesus is calling to be a part of his team. In verse 43, we note that Jesus, kind of a dual finding here. The disciples find Jesus, but Jesus finds them as well. Isn't that the way it is? You may be looking for the Messiah, but I'm going to tell you something more important. The Messiah is looking for you. And Jesus' call is authoritative. When he comes to Philip, he comes into Galilee and he says to Philip, "Come, follow me. Follow me." Jesus always speaks with kindness and gentleness, but don't mistake, he has authority. "You follow me" is an authoritative call on all of us. Philip follows him. And then in verse 45, Philip found his friend and brought him to Jesus. Robert, do I have that up there? Yeah. Philip found Nathanael, said, "Hey, we found the one whom Moses and the law and the prophets," that's just a way of saying the whole Old Testament, points to this one Messiah who would come. He's fulfilling the Old Testament scripture. We've been waiting four centuries. Malachi, the last prophet to speak, was 400 years earlier. That's why we have, one reason we have four candles here, to represent those four centuries, longing for hope, peace, joy, love to come. And Philip is saying, "Nathanael, we have found him. We've been waiting. He is here, the one foretold by the prophets." And then in verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" We found him, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was a nearby village, and so there may have been some rivalry there with Nazareth. But Nathanael seemed to be kind of a snob here. He was certainly a skeptic. "Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." Nazareth is really not even mentioned in the Old Testament, and that's probably why Nathanael, who had read the Old Testament many times, never really noticed it. Kind of an undistinguished town, not even mentioned. Nathanael, the snob, the skeptic, the scoffer, as many are today. Skeptic, scoff at the idea that God's salvation could come in the form of a little baby, that God's salvation would come upon a tree of a crucified Messiah. People scoff at that as well. But Nathanael underestimates Jesus. Jesus knew Nathanael, and he told him. He looks deep in Nathanael's heart. he sees some things that stuns Nathanael. In verse 48, Jesus sees him under the fig tree. "I saw you under the fig tree when Philip came to see you." That's a phrase in rabbinic literature which means to meditate on the law under the fig trees, under the shade offered by the Lord for meditation. Jesus said, "I saw you there." And then Nathanael gives this great statement in verse 49. He answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's just a way of saying, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Jesus promises a greater future. Notice what Jesus says next. He said, "If you think this is something, greater things are coming. Greater things than these." And sure enough, Nathanael, as he followed the Lord Jesus, would see some incredible things. He would see Jesus walking on water. He would see Jesus healing blind people who had never had sight or could not walk, or those who were paralyzed would just get up. He would see Jesus raise the dead on more than one occasion. He would see a bloody cross and words like, "Forgive them, they know not what they are doing." Greater things. He would see the living Lord of glory 3 days after he died. Oh yes, greater things you will see, Nathanael, than just me having some insight into your heart. And he did. And so Nathanael started this incredible journey that would transform his life. His character is transformed. His outlook is enlarged. He would learn not to just think in terms of God doing a work just in Israel or just this national grace. Oh no, it's a grace for the world. And he would learn that. It would radically enlarge his puny hopes. And Christmas is to do that for us as well. It should radically enlarge our puny hopes in this world and especially the world to come. But here's what Jesus does. This is what's most important about this passage and his encounter with Nathanael. In verse 51, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly," that's the double, do I have that? Yeah, "truly, truly," that's the double amen in the Greek. "Amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly." That is, listen carefully to what I'm about to say, Nathanael. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." These are the greater things. This is the most wonderful, this is the most amazing statement that Jesus could make to him. Why? Because Nathanael knew exactly what Jesus was referencing. Jesus was referencing that encounter that God Almighty had with Jacob, recorded in Genesis 28. Look at it with me once again. Jacob came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And here's Jesus quoting this. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Now that was the same promise that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, Jacob's father and grandfather. Through Jacob would come this blessing for the nations. And it did come. Jacob had 12 sons. The nation of Israel is formed. And then Christ is born. And the nations are blessed. But notice what Jesus says about this again in verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, in Jacob's vision, it's the ladder. They're ascending and descending on this ladder, this image of a ladder. But now Jesus is saying, "I am that ladder. I am the one who connects earth and heaven. Now, when Jacob saw this, I mean, really the image here is just saying that God is at work in this world. There are things going on that we don't see. Now, Jacob got a chance to see that. This image, this vision of God being at work in this world. And now here, ultimately and finally and conclusively and completely, our salvation has come in the Messiah Jesus. And he says, I am the ladder. This is the key image of connection from earth to heaven, from man to God. Now, there's no doubt that we see the angels at work in Jesus' life. I mean, you read through the New Testament, and what do you find? Well, you find angels all over the place when it comes to Jesus. We find the angels in the announcement of his birth. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That was an angel. The angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, you have found favor with God. The angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you will be with child. He will be called Holy, the Son of God. An angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and then, as we read earlier, and then angels came to sing to the glory of the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And then the angels protected the Son of God and told Joseph to go to Egypt. For Herod was seeking the child's life. And then if you remember, after Jesus was tempted by Satan, Satan said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you, and they will bear you up. And Satan was quoting a scripture, and that was true. They would bear him up. And then when the devil left Jesus, we're told that angels came and were ministering to him, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We see this in his birth, in his temptation. And then when Jesus is at the Garden of Gethsemane, that final call to the ultimate sacrifice. And there he weeps, and there he sweats great drops of blood, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus said when they came to take him and arrest him, Peter takes out his sword. Jesus said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels? Of course. And then 3 days after his death, behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. We see these, and these are only a few that we have that are recorded. There are certainly other instances of the angels ministering, ascending and descending. But the greater meaning of this passage is not just the ministry of the angels in the life of Jesus, but the ministry of Jesus himself in this world. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And the Word became flesh, and he came to die, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be reconnected to God. That's the point of this passage. Jesus is saying, I am the ladder, my virgin birth, my perfect life, my death and resurrection. This is the gospel that we proclaim. The fully human Christ, the fully divine Son of God, the ladder that connects humanity and divinity. Is it not a wonder? Is it not a wonder that he would enter into union with us and take on flesh? The eternal Son, the eternal God becomes mortal man. He who made the heaven and earth cries on his mother's shoulder. He who made everything lie in a manger of hay. And for our redemption, the Word was made flesh. The blessed Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons and daughters of men might become sons and daughters of God. That's it. That's what this means. And he changes lives. He changes hearts. He transforms people, as he did Nathaniel. Jacob DeShazer was a farm boy from Oregon, and he joined the Army Air Corps at age 27 as a bombardier. And he found himself as one of the 80 men participating in the famous Doolittle Raid just a few months after Pearl Harbor bombing Japan. Well, on the way back, they had to bail out somewhere over China, him and his crew, and they were captured by the Japanese. And DeShazer was taken a prisoner of war, and there he was for 3 years. He was brutally tortured over those 3 years. His heart became, as he would later say, full of bitterness and hatred. And after requesting and receiving and reading a Bible, a New Testament, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he found personal forgiveness for his sins and a new heart. He returned to the faith of his childhood in that prison cell. And after the war ended, DeShazer traveled back to Japan to share this message of Christ and forgiveness with those who had mistreated him and tortured him. And his testimony so astonished a former Japanese pilot, Mitsuo Fuchida, or Fukida, that he also became a believer. And Fukida was one of the commanders who had led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He had actually led the first wave of planes that went into Pearl Harbor. He actually planned the entire aerial assault on Pearl Harbor. He became a Christian in 1950. After hearing the testimony of DeShazer and reading the New Testament for himself, he became a Christian and an evangelist. And he went throughout America and Europe, and he would tell his story that was entitled From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. Indeed, the latter. From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. From enemies to friends. From the enemies of God to the sons and daughters of God. From despair to hope. From hate to love. From darkness to light. He's the ladder. He's the connector. Not just a Christmas spirit, my friend, does this. Not just the spirit of Christmas can do something like this in this man, these two men. Oh no, it takes a Christ. It takes a Messiah, a Savior, the Son of Man, the Son of God, to do that in a person's heart. And he can. And he has. And he will when we come to him. Let's pray. Living God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the word that not only says you love us, but describes it in so many ways. As we have right here before us, the ladder of love, upon whom the angels ascend and descend, but greater still, the great work of Christ, your Son, who brings us forgiveness and reconciles us to a holy God. We praise you. That's Christmas. The ladder that touches earth all the way down, comes all the way down, that we might go all the way up. We thank you, God, for this great truth. I pray, Lord, we can continue to live that out in our own lives, responding to this message of hope and grace that truly transforms our lives to make a difference in our world. Sometimes that comes in an instant. And may it be for us. In Jesus' name, amen.